of the book of the Revelation. Now, for those of you who were here last Thursday evening, you'll remember that we were dealing with chapter 10, where we saw introduced an interlude between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And in that great chapter, we saw a twofold picture. Firstly, we saw a vision of a powerful angel descending from heaven to the earth, displaying the attributes of deity. And then secondly, we saw in the hand of the angel a little scroll, a little book that was opened. And you remember how John was commanded to go and take that book and to eat it. He was told that as he ate it, it would taste like honey, sweet honey in his mouth, but afterwards it would become bitter and sour in his stomach. And it happened exactly as the angel had said it would. The angel said to him, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Well, now tonight we move on to the 11th chapter, and as we do so, you'll notice that the interlude that began in chapter 10 continues in chapter 11. And then it is concluded at the end of this chapter with the blowing of the seventh and final trumpet, which brings the third section of the book of the Revelation to an end. And so you'll notice that this chapter is a very comprehensive one, and it is also a very important one. And yet, having said that, you'll remember I mentioned last Thursday evening that it is a very difficult one. And the scholars and commentators are unanimously agreed that this is perhaps the most complicated chapter to be found in the whole of the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John. I'm sure that as Matt read those verses again to us this evening, you were thinking to yourselves, what on earth does all this mean? All this detail, all this mystery and this bizarre imagery and symbolism. What is God saying to us through it? Well, the chapter began with a strange vision of a measuring rod. And that measuring rod was given to the Apostle John, and the angel commanded him to take it and to measure the temple and the altar and the people who worship there, but not the outer courts. And then in the vision, he suddenly saw these two mysterious witnesses appear on the earth, clothed in sackcloth. And they were given power to prophesy for 1,260 days. And if anyone sought to harm them, fire came out of their mouths and devoured their adversaries. And at the end of 1,260 days, suddenly a beast arises out of the abyss and makes war against the two witnesses and overcomes them and kills them. And the bodies of these witnesses are found on the streets of the great city. And the people of the city come out and they begin to celebrate and they begin to rejoice and gloat over the silencing of the two witnesses who have tormented them on the earth day after day. And they even begin to give presents one to another. If we knew that, we would have been able to answer Peter's question in an earlier quiz that we had one Sunday evening. But remember that it comes here, comes from Revelation chapter 11. It's the enemies of God who begin to rejoice and to give gifts to one another because of the silencing of the two witnesses. But then suddenly, after 3.5 days, these two witnesses come alive again. They're revived and raised up, and they stand on the earth. And then suddenly they are caught up to God in heaven. And this is followed by a great earthquake that breaks out, destroying a tenth of the great city. And 7,000 people are instantly destroyed. And then the seventh trumpet sounds. And there is great noise heard in heaven, and great worship and rejoicing. The 24 elders fall down on their faces and worship. And then the chapter concludes with this mysterious picture of the temple opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant opened, and there follows thunderings and noises and lightnings and a great hailstorm. Now you say, what on earth does all this mean? How are we going to make sense of this tonight? Well, as I suggest, this is an important chapter, it is a most significant one, and there is much encouragement, much challenge for every one of us here this evening. And I believe that as we approach this chapter, we need to realise from the outset that John is receiving these things in a vision. You see, we're not dealing here with literal things, we're dealing with symbolism and imagery. And therefore we are to interpret these things spiritually rather than literalistically. Now as we look at the chapter as a whole, you'll notice that it is simply divided into three parts. It's about the only simple thing about the chapter. First of all, we have this measuring of the temple, verses 1 and 2. The vision of these two witnesses and their ministry, verses 3 to 13. And then finally, the blasting of the seventh trumpet, verses 14 to 19. Now let's look at these three in turn. And first of all, let us begin at the beginning with this mysterious measuring of the temple. And we find this here in verses 1 and 2. Would somebody like to read those two verses for us?
And I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.
Right, so you'll notice the emphasis there is on the temple and its contents, the altar and the worshippers who worship there. It is the temple that is to be measured. But if you look closely, you'll notice that there are three areas that are clearly mentioned in these opening two verses. And these three areas are most important in the vision. First of all, we have the temple itself, with the altar and the worshippers. Then secondly, we have the courtyard, the court outside. And then thirdly, we have mentioned the holy city. Now what are these three? Well, first of all, by the temple, the emphasis here is upon the sanctuary. You remember in Herod's temple and also Zerubbabel's temple and Solomon's temple and the tabernacle in the wilderness that the main part of the worshipping place consisted of those two compartments, the holy place and the most holy place, the holy of holies, the holiest of all. And this is known as the sanctuary, and it's clearly the sanctuary that is in view by this reference to the temple. It's the place that contained the altar, and it's the place where the worship of God ascended up from earth to heaven and where God met with his people, the sanctuary. But then we have reference to this courtyard, and this refers of course to the outer court that was associated with the temple but was outside of the temple itself. It was distinct and separate from it. And then thirdly we have mention of a holy city, and whenever this title is used in scripture it always refers to the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the holy city, earthly Jerusalem in contrast with the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we've got three areas. The largest area is the holy city itself, Jerusalem, and then within Jerusalem you've got this courtyard, and then within the courtyard you've got this smaller area, the temple, the sanctuary itself. Now what does all this mean? What does all this signify? What is the message that God is revealing to us here? Well, I believe that this opening vision of the chapter reveals to us the true nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true character and nature of a gospel church. there is perhaps no other subject that is so confused in people's minds today as the subject of the church. What is the church? And the word, of course, means different things to different people. To some people, the word church immediately conjures up a building. They think of bricks and mortar. They think of a building with stained glass windows and a spire. To other people, the word church conjures up rituals and ceremonies, priest and penance, rites and robes, bells and smells. To other people, the word church conjures up a great monolithic structure, a denomination. They think of the Church of England, or they think of the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Rome. Or they think of that great umbrella organization, the ecumenical movement. Or they think of a congress of world faiths, the interfaith movement that is so popular and prevalent today. But what is the church? What is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who belongs to this church and who doesn't belong to it? What are its distinctive features and characteristics? Well, it is this that is revealed to us here in this vision. And the church is symbolized here as the temple, the sanctuary, the temple of God. Not a literal temple, of course, consisting of bricks and mortar. The Bible reveals that God no longer dwells in temples made by human hands. God dwells amongst his people. And throughout the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is identified consistently as God's temple. You remember how we have that wonderful picture in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Later on in that letter, in chapter 6, he refers to individual believers as indwelt by the Spirit of God. Their bodies are God's temple. But here in chapter 3, as they meet together as a corporate company, they are God's holy temple. In other words, those who belong to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are born again by the Holy Spirit, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual temple. Ephesians 2:21, Paul says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." What a remarkable thing it is, if only we realize this, that as we gather together here tonight, we are God's holy temple. We are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. You'll notice too that not only is the temple mentioned here, but also the altar. And the altar is part of the temple. And of course the altar is the place of sacrifice. It was the place of atonement. It was the place where God was satisfied and where God was able to pardon his people. And of course it was that place where the once and for all sacrifice for sins was offered up, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, those who are members of the true church of Christ are those who are not only indwelt by the Spirit of God, but those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are trusting in that once and for all sacrifice for sins. And then thirdly, they are identified as worshippers. The true church are those who are true worshippers. They worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the ones the Father is seeking to worship him. Paul could say to the Philippians, "We are the true circumcision who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." These are the people who belong to the true church. These are the distinctive marks and characteristics of a gospel church. But you say, well, what then is symbolised by the courtyard? Well, this clearly represents the hall of Christendom, a nominal Christendom, those who are Christian in name only. The outer court, of course, was associated with the temple, but it was not part of the temple. It was distinct, it was separate, it was outside of the temple. And here we have a picture of organised Christendom today upon the earth. Many who belong to churches, they have their name on a membership roll of a local church, but they do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are religious in quotes. They are nominal Christians, but they are outside of the temple, and they do not belong to it. And then they are surrounded, finally, by the holy city. And what does this represent? Clearly, anything that opposes the true church of Jesus Christ. You remember how later in the chapter we are told that the great city is the place where our Lord was crucified. It's that Christ-rejecting city. It is that place where the people cry out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." You remember how Jesus said in his day, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her." It's that place that has blood on its hands. It represents this anti-Christian world system where Christ is crucified over and over again and where the people of God are ostracized and persecuted. Though it is known here as the holy city, but it is no longer a holy city. It's become like Sodom. Our Lord says here, spiritually as Sodom, the place of immorality. And it's become spiritually like Egypt, the place where the people of God, the church, is oppressed. A place of uncleanness and oppression. And so we've got this tremendous picture here of a Christ-rejecting, persecuting age. We've got here organized religion, nominal Christendom, a false church. And then right in the midst, we've got God's true church, his holy temple, those who are washed in the blood, true worshippers in the Spirit, the habitation of God through the Spirit. But John, you'll notice, is commanded to measure. Not all of these areas, but only one. He is to measure only the temple, the true church of God. Now what does this signify, this measuring, this marking off of the church? Well, I believe that if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we have a virtually identical picture back in chapter 7, you remember, where we have the sealed multitude. 144,000 are marked off. They have the mark of God upon their foreheads. They are protected. It's that mark of security, that mark of sealing. And surely here, this is a virtually identical picture, a measuring off of those who belong to the true church. Paul said to Timothy, "The foundation of God stands secure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." We are set apart from nominal Christendom, the false church. We are set apart from this unbelieving, polluted, Christ-rejecting society. We are the true church, the temple of God. And the wonderful, encouraging picture is here, is that whatever comes upon this earth, then surely as believers we must face opposition, we must face oppression. There are terrible things going to be happening in the future. And yet, God has marked off his church. We are that measured multitude. We have the mark of God upon us, that mark of protection and ownership. Although we may suffer, although we may be persecuted, yet the true church of God can never be utterly destroyed. The church is impregnable because it is built upon a rock, Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail, shall not overcome us. Whatever the devil and demons, whatever judgments come upon this world, the church of Jesus Christ shall remain and shall outlast the stars. The measuring of God's temple. But then the scene changes in verses 3 to 13, where we have this vision of two mysterious witnesses who stand upon the earth. And the question that we must immediately consider is, who are these witnesses? Who are they? Well, look at the description, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, because of these descriptions, many people have jumped to the conclusion that they must represent Moses and Elijah. Some have suggested Elijah and Elisha. Others have said, no, it's Enoch and Elijah. Some have suggested that it represents the law and the prophets, or they are the law and the gospel, or the word and the spirit. But it seems to me that we're on safer ground if we reject these specific interpretations. They're far too specific. Let us remember that in the book of the Revelation we're dealing with principles. Principles that occur and reoccur throughout history, throughout the history of the gospel age. And I think we're on much safer ground to say that the two witnesses here represent the church militant bearing witness on this earth, bearing witness throughout the gospel age. You'll notice that there are two of them, two witnesses. Why? Well, of course, we're reminded in Deuteronomy that in the mouth of two witnesses, every matter shall be established. If something was to be settled in the court of law, it had to be supported and confirmed by the mouth of two witnesses. And it's exactly the same with the gospel. When our Lord Jesus Christ sent out his disciples for the first time to preach that gospel, he sent them out two by two. You see, here we have a glorious picture of the church as a great missionary organization on this earth. A great missionary body symbolized by two witnesses. And I think this is also confirmed by what we read in verse 4. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of all the earth. Now, of course, olive trees produce olive oil, which was absolutely essential in biblical times for illumination, to dispel the darkness. And, of course, they are associated here with the lampstands. A lampstand, of course, is a stand that bears a light. It bears a witness in this dark world of sin. And the picture, of course, is taken from the book of Zechariah, the prophecy chapter 4. You can read about that in your own time. But we are told that during that dark period in Israel's history, that there were two individuals that God used to bear that lamp of witness. They were Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, the two lampstands, the two olive trees. And you'll notice that they're clothed in sackcloth. Again, this indicates the character of their message that they are to prophesy. It is a message of repentance. It indicates a humiliation before God, humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God. And again, it reminds us of what we read in chapter 10 of the bitter and sweet taste of the gospel ministry. We are to proclaim not only the good news, but there is also the bad news. That people are sinners under the condemnation of a holy God, and that unless they repent, they will eternally perish. Jesus told his church that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name among all nations until the end comes. And here in the vision, these two witnesses are to prophesy for 1,260 days. This is the period of their ministry and their witness on the earth. And you'll notice it's exactly the same period in verse 2 as the 42 months. If you're good at maths, you'll be able to work that out. And also you'll notice later on in the book of the Revelation, we have reference to a period of times, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 1,260 days, or 42 months, is 3.5 years, for those who are good at maths. It's the same period. What is this period? Again, it's not a literal period. We must not literalize these things. It's a spiritual, symbolic message. And there is evidence to show that this represents the gospel age. That whole period from Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church right up to the time when Jesus Christ will come again and usher in the final judgment. It's the period of 1,260 days. And I believe this is clearly confirmed when we turn to chapter 12. If you turn over the page. And here is a chapter that is very clear. Here is a chapter where we have a wonderful historic account of the incarnation, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in history, and Satan's opposition to him from the moment of his birth, right up to the death of our Lord and his ascension to God in heaven. And look at verse 5 and 6. She bore a male child. Who is this person? Well, it's not Mary particularly that is indicated here specifically, but the church. It was from the seed of the woman that Christ the Messiah came. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. A glorious picture of our Lord's resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God the Father. And then following this, verse 6, then the woman, and this is clearly a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You see, following the ascension, the church is nourished by God in the wilderness of this world. The church is protected. The church is cared for by God until that time when Jesus Christ comes again for his church and ushers in the final judgment. It's the gospel age, 1,260 days. And so here we have, under the figure of two witnesses prophesying on this earth, we have depicted the Church of Jesus Christ as a missionary organization bearing witness to Christ and to the gospel, proclaiming a message of repentance right the way through the gospel age. But then you'll notice, secondly, we have here a picture of the power of the witnesses. Their power, verses 5 and 6. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now again, we must be careful that we do not take these things literally. We're not commanded as a church to buy up a lot of flamethrowers. And when these Muslim activists come round, we're to burn them up. Of course not. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it's a reference, a symbolic picture of the power of the church's ministry, the power of the gospel. As I said Sunday morning, the Church of Jesus Christ is a mighty force to be reckoned with in this world. God has given us a powerful ministry. Notice that these two witnesses are empowered by God. Jesus told his church to wait in Jerusalem, for you shall receive power to witness. Witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God has empowered us by his word and his spirit. The Bible is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel has a cutting edge. It's the gospel that cuts. It's the gospel that pierces consciences. It's the gospel that uncovers sin. It's the gospel that first wounds before it heals. And that is why the world outside feels tormented by these witnesses on the earth day by day. That is why they do not like the gospel. But it is powerful in this world. And just as the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Elijah was powerful in their day, powerful before the court of Pharaoh, just as Elijah's ministry was powerful before King Ahab and made those priests and prophets of Baal look ridiculous, God is the God who answers by fire. So the ministry of the gospel is a powerful ministry. And those who reject this gospel and refuse it are bringing upon their heads the condemnation and the judgment of God. Thirdly, notice the killing of the witnesses. Verses 7 to 10. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There will come a time when the gospel age will be completed, when the missionary witness of the church will come to an end. And when that happens, we are told that there is going to be a period of unparalleled persecution, a silencing of the missionary witness of the church. After the gospel age comes what the Bible calls Satan's little season, when Satan will be released for a little while. At this time, as we read later in the book of the Revelation, we see Satan is bound. That the prince of darkness has been cast out. He carries his chain about with him wherever he goes. But there is coming a time at the end of this dispensation when Satan will be loose for a little season. It will be the time of Satan's final fling, when he will marshal all the forces of darkness and the anti-Christian forces against the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the period known as the Great Tribulation. Time Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and in Mark 14, a time of unparalleled suffering, when it will appear that the Church of Jesus Christ has died, that its missionary witness has been silenced once and for all, and the church will be overcome, and the church will appear as a corpse on the high street of the great city. And the enemies of the gospel will rejoice, and they will gloat over the corpse of the church, and they will look at that body for 3.5 days. Notice that's just a small period. It's a contrast with the 3.5 years of the gospel age, 3.5 days of Satan's little season. But thank God the story doesn't finish there, it doesn't end there. Because we see in verses 11 to 14 the reviving of the witnesses. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. You can imagine the shock and the horror on their faces. One moment they're celebrating and rejoicing in the silencing of the missionary witness of the church. But then suddenly that church is raised up again. Life comes back into the church. The church hasn't been destroyed. The corpse is raised up by God, and the world is frozen with fear. Now this is something that is going to happen yet future. But we have already seen it happen time and time again throughout history. There have been times when it seems as if Satan has triumphed. Satan and the forces of darkness have silenced the church, the people of God. They have got rid of the Bible. They've got rid of the missionary witness of the church. And the church appears as a dead corpse in history. That was true in the Middle Ages, wasn't it? The church was all but dead. It seemed that it had come to an end. It was finished. But then at that mighty Reformation, new life was brought back into that dead corpse. Through the labours of Luther and Calvin and Knox, the world again was turned upside down, and that missionary witness came to life again. It happened, of course, during the 18th century. The church in this country was almost finished. It was almost dead. You could go to many churches, popular churches, you would find that they were filled with people, but there was no gospel heard from the pulpits. They only preached a message of social concern. They only preached deism. There was no evangelical message. The church was dead. But thank God, just at that moment, God breathed his breath into that living remnant. The church came to life again. And God raised up George Whitfield and the Wesleys, and the gospel went again to the ends of the earth. Now, Geoffrey Wilson rightly says, the world has often celebrated the death of the church, only to see it rise again from the verge of extinction. And how we need to pray and long that God might come and blow with his breath again upon the dying embers of his church, and that she might be mighty again, terrible as an army with banners. It is coming that time when it will look as if the church has gone. Satan has triumphed. But his season will only last for a little season. God will appear again, raise up his church, and they will be frozen with fear. And then we have this glorious picture of the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church. The people of God will hear that voice, come up here, and we will ascend from earth to heaven. Notice no secret rapture here, but a most public event witnessed by the enemies of Christ. They will know exactly what is happening, and they will be frozen with fear and terror, as this is followed by a great earthquake. There is going to be that great shaking up of this world system as God dismantles this evil universe and brings it to an end before he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. The two witnesses. And then, of course, the chapter concludes with this third picture of the blowing of the seventh trumpet. As we have seen throughout the seals, and as we now see through the trumpets, that there is an intensification as we move from one to the other. And as we come to this seventh trumpet, we find that it brings the third section of the book of the Revelation to an end. As we have said, it contains seven cycles of the gospel age leading up to the second coming and the final judgment. And thus it happens here at the end of chapter 11. We read, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. And the picture that we are given here is not a detailed description of the final judgment. Really, it is an introduction to the final judgment. We shall find more detail given to us as we come to the end of the next section, and then the next section, and the following section, leading right up to the final section of the book of the Revelation. But here, the final judgment, the end of all things, is introduced. And we will see it will result in three things. First of all, it will mean victory for Christ. Victory for Christ. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and
ever. Now this is the theme not only of the book of the Revelation, but this is the theme of the whole Bible. The whole of Scripture looks forward and anticipates that day when Christ will be victorious over all. The New Testament stands on tiptoes, as it were, longing for that day when every knee to Jesus Christ shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here in Revelation 11, that day has finally come. And there is loud voices heard in heaven. It is the song of the angels. And they are proclaiming that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. Now it's important to notice that they were not saying the kingdoms plural, as we have in our version. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. The word here is singular in Greek. It's the kingdom of this world. And it literally means the sovereignty of this world. The dominion of this world has become the dominion of God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now you may be thinking, well, hasn't the dominion of the world always been the Lord's and His Christ's? Hasn't God always been upon the throne? Hasn't He always been the ruler of heaven and earth? And the answer, of course, is the most emphatic, yes. Yes. God has never abdicated His throne. God has never handed the rules of world history and the decrees of history to anyone else. He has always been the one upon the throne. Jesus Christ is even now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and upon earth. But still at this present time, that dominion is opposed. There is a usurper. There is an enemy. There is a liar, a deceiver. And he's described as the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the devil himself. At this present moment in time, it is not apparent that the dominion of the world is the dominion of God and of His Christ. But there is coming a day when it will be apparent to all. At the moment, that dominion is opposed. Let me illustrate it like this. It reminds us of what took place back in the 80s. You remember that we were at war with Argentina. And it was a dispute over sovereignty. The sovereignty of the Falkland Islands. And the people of Argentina were saying, well, they belong to us. And we were saying, no, they belong to us. And this sovereignty was in dispute. But thank God, the sovereignty of this world is not in dispute at all. Because there is no one who can stand as a true rival to the Christ. No, He is the one who is all and in all, reigning over all. And there is coming a day when that opposition will be brought to an end. There is coming a time when it will be apparent to all, when Satan and his forces are finally cast into the lake of fire, that the dominion of the world has become the dominion of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. It will be on that day then we shall see Christ victorious. But then secondly, it will be a time of fullness of joy for all God's people. Look at verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. Who are these 24 elders? Well, we've seen them before, haven't we? Back in chapter 4. And we saw there that they symbolize the complete church of Jesus Christ in both the Old and the New Testaments. The church under the Old Covenant was represented by 12 tribes. The church in the New is represented by 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24. Here we have the complete church of Jesus Christ saved to sin no more. And they're falling on their faces and they are worshipping God. And they are praising Him for His sovereignty. Because they say, you have taken your great power and reigned. Now the truth of the sovereignty of God is a great comfort to us here and now. But how much more will it be a comfort to us on that day when we shall see the end of all things, when we shall see every opposition to God and of His Christ dealt with, finally, when we shall see the final judgment, when we shall see the wrath of God poured out on the impenitent, and when we shall be vindicated with Christ and be with Him for all eternity. Our song will ever, throughout the endless ages of eternity, will be the sovereignty of God and of His Christ. But our joy will not only be in God's sovereignty, but also in the rewards that He will give to His people. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Not only will we be vindicated, but we will be rewarded, and we will be honoured in that day. And notice, it will not be just the great flaming evangelists of the earth. It will not be just the bright lights in the kingdom, but it will also be the smouldering wick as well. It will not only be the great in the kingdom, it will be the small also. No one will be left out, no one will be excluded. The great apostle will be rewarded, as well as the insignificant person who cleans the church floor. All shall enter into the joy of their Lord and receive heavenly rewards. But remember, these rewards will not be given on the basis of merit. They will still be given on the basis of grace. For when we've done everything, when we've done our very best, we are still, says Jesus, just unprofitable servants. We've only done those things that we judgment for God's enemies. You see, once people reject God's grace, there is no hope left for them. They will certainly be the recipients of God's judgment and God's wrath. They must kiss the Son here and now, lest He be angry and they perish in the way when His wrath is kindled, but a little. And those who remain impenitent and reject the gospel shall be destroyed, we read in verse 18, because they were amongst those who destroy the earth. And they shall have to face that open temple in heaven. The temple of God will be open, and the ark of the covenant will be opened and will be seen. It will be a glorious thing for every believer, because that ark is the place where God meets with His people. It's the place of the blood-stained mercy seat. That ark is literally God's throne of grace. It's God's throne of mercy to every believer who trusts in that sacrifice. But those who reject it, they will experience the lightnings, the noises, the thunderings, the earthquake, and the hailstorm. Such is the picture then that is given to us in Revelation chapter 11. May God help us as we consider these things and challenge us with regard to our missionary witness on this earth, that we may be those who are faithful until death for His glory. Well, we'll leave it, I think, at that point, and as time is going on, and come to our time of prayer this evening. But let us pray in the light of these things that the Lord will empower us to preach that gospel and to be true witnesses in this world.